here at St. Thomas's, morning and evening, we're reflecting on various aspects of the struggle of the Christian life. What does God's word say in the midst of sadness, of tragedy, of spiritual dryness? And this morning we're thinking about what God's word says into the midst of broken relationships. Often at the start of a sermon, you need to spend a little bit of time introducing the key idea of the sermon to try and convince the congregation that it's worth committing to listen for the next 25 minutes or so. I don't think that is so necessary this morning. We all know the pain of broken relationships. Some of us will feel that more sharply than others. Some of you will have had your lives shaped in the wake of broken relationships. Sometimes the relationships that are supposed to be the most secure, the safest, can break with devastating consequences. And churches are not immune to this. We can have people walking in circles of avoidance and bitterness around each other in church, even for years. We need to hear what God's word says to us at this point of broken relationships. I'm going to pray that God might enable us to hear and understand his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that your word speaks to us, that it speaks to us at these points of struggle and trial. We thank you that you grow us in the midst of these times of struggle and strain. And so we ask that this morning, as your word speaks to us, you might humble us, so that we might seek forgiveness and you might bring us a fresh appreciation of the gospel so that we might be willing to offer it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look just at two passages this morning. The first that was read to us a moment ago, we'll spend most of our time there in Matthew 18, so do keep that open. And there in Matthew 18, we're going to see two tragic failures to live out the gospel. Two tragic failures to live out the gospel. And then we're going to turn to Romans 12 very briefly to see one countercultural testimony to the gospel. So two tragic failures to live out the gospel. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's teaching the insiders. These are the people who have been drawn from the world that has mostly rejected Jesus. These are the ones that have believed. And what will this new community of faith look like? And the question that's offered there in verse 15 is an important one. If in this context of this new fellowship of faith and community, what happens if your brother sins against you? Your brother or your sister in Christ wrongs you in some substantial way. And Jesus then lays out a process of reconciliation. The first point is to just go to that person personally. This is in contrast to gossiping behind them. Go to that person personally and raise their fault and try, Jesus says, to win them over. The whole way through here, the purpose, the goal is that they might be won over back to reconciled relationship. But if they don't listen, take one or two others with you. This is the second step. But if they don't listen then take the matter to the whole church. And if they don't listen then, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. And that might sound there at the end like it's the end of the journey, but think for a second about how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors as people who needed the gospel, as people who needed to be wooed back to grace and forgiveness. So even at the end of this process, the goal is still to win this person over to grace-filled, reconciled relationship. It matters for the whole church. It's not acceptable for a church community to have members of the church at each other's throats. So there's a willingness here that at our first tragic denial of the gospel there needs to be willingness to ask for forgiveness. The humility that is willing to say, please forgive me, I've wronged you. And Jesus says to not do that is actually really to put yourself outside the gospel. The second tragedy, so we're going to spend most of our time today, is in the rest of this chapter from verse 21 onwards, where the problem is not so much what happens when you're offended against and they don't repent. The question for the rest of the chapter is what happens when you're offended against and they do repent? What do you do then? A Christian brother or sister wrongs you and they come to you seeking forgiveness. And then they wrong you and they come to you seeking forgiveness. And then they wrong you and they come to you seeking forgiveness. At what point do you stop offering forgiveness? Jesus' answer is never. Because there's no limit on the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father. See, forgiveness is counterintuitive. It goes against every instinct. When someone does something wrong to you, it's like they've handed a weight to you. And you now have to bear that weight. In the middle of the night, in the quietness of a long walk, you think about that person and what they've done to wrong you. That weight bears down upon you. And the worst thing we can do, but the most natural thing, is to resent that wrong, to play it over and over and over in our minds until it transforms into bitterness. What Jesus tells you to do, what Jesus tells me to do, is to forgive, which is so counter our natural instincts. And so when we're wronged, we'll find countless reasons not to forgive. He needs to learn a lesson. I'll let him stew for a while. She needs to know that behaviour like that is not acceptable. She needs to learn that actions have consequences. I was the wronged party. Why should I take the initiative? Why do I have to forgive him if he's not sorry? At that point, heading to the higher moral ground is the most dangerous thing you can do. Because the higher moral ground is a very dangerous place to be. But how do you do it? It sounds so trite, doesn't it? So easy to say, but so difficult to do. And as we wrestle with this, we realise that it is so difficult because every act of true forgiveness is a scandal. It's not saying, I don't mind. It's saying, I do mind, but I'm going to set it aside. Forgiveness is like breaking the laws of nature. It's like mathematics that just doesn't add up. And so we come up with a whole lot of excuses not to forgive. To forgive is to say something like this. What you've done to me is awful. And by all rights, I should call it quits between us. My pride and my principles demand no less, and although I make no guarantees that we won't both bear scars, and we may bear scars for the rest of our lives, forgiveness says, I refuse to let it stand between us. I release the anger that I have towards you, and I do that without pouring that anger upon you. That's forgiveness. Look what Peter says in verse 21, because Peter comes and asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive like that? Up to seven times? The Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day said, forgive three times, but then not the fourth. Forgive once, forgive twice, forgive three times, but then that's it. Peter comes up and says, seven. I think Peter's pretty proud of himself at this point. I think Peter's saying to Jesus, look, I'm beginning to get you, Jesus. You're raising the bar. I'm going to say seven times. What does Jesus do? He blows it out of the water. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Which is not saying you count 71, 72, and you get to... It's Jesus' way of saying there's no limit to your willingness to forgive. It echoes something back in Genesis chapter 4 where that dreadful man Lamech swore revenge not seven times but 77-fold. That's how revenge works, a cycle of vengeance. You hurt me, I hurt you worse. You hurt me, I hurt you worse. But that cycle of vengeance is replaced, Jesus says, as a cycle in the church of forgiveness. A place where the world's disproportionate revenge is turned upside down and becomes disproportionate forgiveness. That's the new community. And to make his point, Jesus tells a story in three acts. Look with me again at Matthew 18. First act, act one, I've called grace. We hear about a servant whose master forgives a massive debt. A debt he could never repay. 10,000 talents, we're told. If you've got a pew Bible there, the footnote down the bottom drastically underestimates the value of this debt. If you weren't damaging church property, I'd encourage you to scribble it out and write what I'm going to tell you in a second, but don't do that. If you own your own Bible, feel free to do what you like. But 10,000 talents. A talent is about 35 kilograms of gold. That is, this man owed his master 350 tons of gold. Now I worked that out. How big is that? Well, that's a 20 metre by 20 metre pile of cube of gold. Enough gold bars to fill this building, basically. A stack of gold that would be worth today about $15 billion at current gold market rates. So this debt is incomprehensibly huge. Jesus has picked a figure which is outlandishly astronomical. It's like saying this man owed squillions. Comically huge. Comically, until you realize that in this parable the king is God and we are the ones who owe the $15 billion. He begs forgiveness, and amazingly, the master forgives him. You sort of have some doubts about the master, don't you? Who's the bigger fool, the one who accrues the $15 billion debt or the master who gives a $15 billion line of credit? But this master forgives him, and he goes free. Look at verse 26. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything," which of course he couldn't. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. So that's the end of Act 1. We move to Act 2, which I've called a failure of grace. This servant, forgiven an unpayable debt, what does he do next? Well, he goes to another servant who owes him 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's wages, so we're looking at about 4 months' wages. We're told down the bottom once again in these silly footnotes, it's a few dollars, which makes it sound like a trivial debt. If you work for 4 months to get a few dollars, I'm suggesting you find another job. So we're really talking here in our context, $10,000, $20,000 perhaps, this man is owed by this fellow servant. And if someone owed you $15,000, you'd chase it, wouldn't you? This is not a small debt. But in comparison to the $15 billion, it's nothing. And this servant uses exactly the same language as the first servant. Look at verse 29 and compare verse 29 and verse 26. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." This time he probably could pay him back. It might take him a while, but he could potentially, conceivably pay him back. And yet this servant who'd been forgiven an unpayable, incomprehensible debt refuses and sends his fellow servant to the debtor's prison. So that's the end of Act 2. Act 3, justice. The rest of the servants see this going on and they're outraged. They tell the king what went down. The climax of the story then is verse 32. The master, the king, calls the first servant in and says, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I did to you? Shouldn't you have had mercy just as I had on you?" And so this servant is thrown himself into the debtor's prison to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed, which he never could do. And Jesus' conclusion, in case you've missed it, verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Unforgiveness is a sign of unforgiveness. If you are unwilling to forgive, it's because you don't grasp your forgiveness. It shows a lack of understanding of your own forgiveness when you refuse to forgive. When we feel like forgiveness is impossible, we need this parable. Because if the offence is remotely serious, then your response is going to be something like, "I know I ought to forgive, but you have to understand I can't do it. I just don't have the resources in me to do it." In that situation, you need to grasp, we need to grasp the truth of the gospel. No matter what has happened to make you feel like a victim, in the sight of God, you are an offender 10,000 times more. No one can hurt or offend you as greatly as you have offended our God. Our problem is not that we can't conjure up from within ourselves forgiveness for $15,000 offences. Our problem is that we don't really believe we've been forgiven $15 billion. Only when we begin to grasp that are the gates of forgiveness unlocked in our own lives. We are much greater offenders than we can ever be victims. See, on the cross, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe to pay a debt that we could not pay. Do you think of your forgiveness on that scale? A debt that we could never get out from under, but the Father is now forgiven and taken the cost upon himself? I don't know your situation, that's true, and you don't know my situation. But Jesus does. And Jesus knows how hard forgiveness is. As he cries out in the garden, "Take this cup from me," Jesus knew what forgiveness would cost. This is so vital for a healthy church. Ongoing lack of forgiveness destroys relationships, destroys churches, destroys families. It's usually not the offence itself that breaks the fellowship or the friendship. It's the withheld and refused forgiveness, or the forgiveness never asked for. We still may have questions at this point, and I think Romans 12 can help us to answer a few of them. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12, where we see a countercultural testimony to the gospel. Romans 12 on page 1123 of the Pew Bibles with dodgy footnotes. Romans 12, and we now are thinking not so much of the insider question, what we do in church, but now how we relate to a world that is not transformed by the grace of God. What might happen then? Paul says, "You may be persecuted, you may be cursed, you may be made an enemy. What do you do?" Verse 14 of Romans 12. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Or verse 17. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That phrase, as far as it depends on you, is a vital and liberating phrase. It helps us to know what to do when someone doesn't or can't ask for forgiveness. As far as it depends on you, live at peace. Never give up seeking reconciliation, but reconciliation is not possible if someone refuses to admit wrongdoing. We're back then in that first situation of the person who refuses and is then treated like a pagan or a tax collector, that they need to be now people who hear and understand the gospel. But reconciled relationships may be impossible. But we need to be willing to forgive because of the gospel and for your own sanity and spiritual health. Because forgiveness brings a lightness in the end, even though it's hard at the beginning. You get spared the destructive, corrosive bitterness of wounded pride, and you gain freedom to live at peace in your own skin. Showing mercy and forgiveness is not weakness. It's the most difficult and painful thing that you can do. It's far easier, far more natural to hold on to the bitterness. But to forgive is to say that I will leave your sin against me, seemingly unpunished. And that's the cost of forgiveness. You can't forgive without pain because we have a sense of justice. And this, again, is where Romans 12 helps us. So look again at Romans 12, verse 19. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge. I'll repay, says the Lord. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Forgiveness is painful. It costs you. You set aside justice, but not really. Punishment for that sin against you is either borne one day by them or it was borne by Jesus on the cross. But that wrong against you will not be unpunished. On that day, God, the God of perfect justice, will give to each person according to what they deserve. And so without God's judgment, we can't really love our enemies. But because God is the perfect judge, we can end that cycle of revenge. We can break the curse of bitterness, knowing that we can let it go, but they will give an account. Or Jesus has already given an account for them. Do I need to do this right now? Yes. Step on that path to forgiveness, even though it may take time to work through. Decide right now, I no longer want to wish harm to that person anymore. Of course, you may be the one who stubbornly refuses to ask for forgiveness. Conscious now, I hope, that if you don't allow Jesus to pay for what you've done, then one day you will. And so earnestly then, seeking forgiveness, contrition, humility, reconciliation with the person you've wronged. It's still worth doing. Even if the offence is in your distant past, forgiveness has a phenomenal power to heal. The key to forgiveness then is preaching and hearing sin and grace. knowing the depths of our sin and knowing the greatness of God's forgiveness means that grace is like a river that flows through us to others. If we don't allow that grace to flow through us to others, we become like a dam or a stagnant pond, as thankless as the slave, tallying relatively insignificant debts, having been forgiven the incomprehensible debt. The Christian faith means that we're pulled out of our comfort zone into the risky territory where we're called upon to love our enemies and to forgive without limit. As Jesus said in the parable, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for the forgiveness, the incomprehensible forgiveness that we've received in Christ if we trust in him. We thank you that all the wrong that we've done to others, all the wrong that has been done to us, has been borne by Jesus, that you are the God of perfect justice who bring people to account but cleanses us in Jesus. We thank you for the transforming power of that forgiveness, for the liberating nature of your grace. And we ask that you might be working in us that forgiveness and that grace all the more richly for the sake of this community, for the sake of our own lives, and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.